sincerely ask that you would pray for me and our attempts to share with you what I hope will be, as we begin our remarks this morning, truths from the kingdom that are stabilizing, encouraging, and uplifting. Give us strength to make your journey. And then at the end of that, as we're encouraged and we are built up in the most holy faith, that it will all renound to his name's honor and glory, that we'll only think of him and his greatness. Turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, if you would. It'll be a familiar passage of scripture to many of you. It's beautiful, glorious poetry, spirit-inspired poetry. Much of God's word is the most glorious poetry and prose on the earth. Its sacred nature aside, and this is one of those passages that on its own, apart from its spiritual and sacred nature, would just stand as glorious, glorious prose from a literary standpoint. But there is one thing that excels it from a literary standpoint. It's the truth of God, and we're so thankful. Psalm 8. David doesn't trust this to one of just the regular singers of Kohath. This is reverberating with him so strong, he addresses it to the chief musician. So he sends this psalm to the chief musician to be sung upon Gittith, a psalm of David. And here it is. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, all beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's glorious, glorious language. David begins by saying, O Lord, our Lord. And he uses two different titles for God. The first title is the great name of God that the Jew would not pronounce or write, Jehovah. That is the eternally existing, uncreated being, the ultimate being of this universe. And he says, that God, O Lord, our Lord. And the word, the second Lord, is the word Adonai, which means commander and ruler. So if you have the ultimate force of the universe, the eternally existing being that's uncreated, all power, then it reasons that God would also be your ruler and your commander. And so David acknowledges the greatness of God, and now he's going to describe the greatness of that uncreated, self-existent being who holds all power in his hands. And we're going to see that in three ways in this psalm. We're going to see the wonderful thing that David saw, the frightening thing that David felt, and the amazing thing that David learned. The wonderful thing that David saw, the frightening thing that David felt, and the amazing thing that David learned. So first of all, the wonderful thing that David saw. I love to hear preachers preach who preach about a big God. And they take passages like this as a great starting point. Here's the wonderful thing. Here's the great God that David saw. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 3. We'll come back to verse 2 a little later and the amazing thing David learned. But here's the wonderful thing that he saw. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. We read very quickly through the word of God. Too quickly we read through God's word. Notice what he says. I consider the heavens. That is the starry realm of the universe. David said, whenever I consider the heavens, you love to go outside at night, don't you? Especially when you live like Robert Guy, outside of the lights of the city, where you get an unfettered look at the starry heavens of God. And you look out into the starry heavens of God and you think that our God put them there. When I consider the heavens, the works, and notice how he describes it. He says, the heavens are the works of thy fingers. He didn't say, God, now you put your shoulder to the creating of the stars. That would make sense. When we see what the stars are and what the heavens are, it makes sense that it took some shoulder power by God to create the stars. But David said, no, they're the works of your fingers. The heavens are the works of your fingers. And so we go out and in our yard at night, or in our land, farms, wherever it may be, and we look into the heavens and we see the sun and the moon and the stars. And this is a little poem that Jonathan Edwards wrote about the sanctified eye and the sanctified ear, what they can see in nature and what they can hear in nature. But now let me say this. All men may look at the stars and not draw the same conclusions from the stars. It takes a sanctified eye and it takes a sanctified ear to take in a sanctified nature. But when you have the seeing eye and the hearing ear that God gives his children, then all of the universe is sanctified to you and has a message for the child of God. And this is what Edwards said so beautifully about the impact that nature can have on us and our faith. Listen to what he said about nature. He said, in reason's ear, they all rejoice. Now, I like the way he started that. Edwards is saying, in reason's ear, they all rejoice. That is, nature rejoices in reason's ear. What does that mean? If God has given you an eye to see and an ear to hear and see and comprehend his glory, then you can take it in and you rejoice in nature. The heavens declare. Then when you have an eye to see by God's grace and you have an ear to hear, then you can look out in the heavens. And Psalm 19 says, then the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament will show forth his handiwork, and day unto day will utter knowledge. Night unto night will show forth speech. But only if you have a seeing eye and a hearing ear. And the word of God tells us that if you have an eye to see and an ear to hear and understand the greatness of God, he said that the Lord hath made even both of them. You see, there are people, I'm not talking about natural eyes. The natural eye can't perceive it. The natural ear can't hear it. The natural heart can't understand it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. But if you've got an energized eye to see the glory of God in nature, listen to me very carefully. If you have an energized ear to take in the beautiful, sanctified song of creation, then you have reason's ear. See? You and I look out into the heavens, and it seems very reasonable to believe there must be a great power out there somewhere, right? That's reasonable, isn't it? We look out into the heavens, the starry heavens. We look out on the macro level, the big level. We look on the micro level and we know there's no way this happened by itself. What kind of God could do all of this with the work of his fingers. What kind of a God must he be? And so Edwards says, in reason's ear, they all rejoice, and they utter forth in glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Isn't that beautiful? And I do. Every night that I look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, they are forever singing as they shine. The hand that made us is divine. That's what the sun tells me when I look at it. That's what the moon tells me as I look at it. That's what Alpha Centauri tells me as I look at that star in the sky, that the hand that has made me is divine. That's what they say to my anointed eye and ear. And if you see that, if you can see that, then thank God for it. Because there are plenty of people who look at it and can't see anything. Jesus said, they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. And if you have it, thank God. So Paul says this, there are many things that we can learn about God by looking at nature. Looking at nature. Listen to what he says here. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What are the invisible things of God that we see in creation? Think about it. What are the invisible things of God that you see whenever you look out at the majesty of creation? You see his power, don't you? Those are the invisible things that you see, the wisdom of God, don't you? What a wise master builder must have crafted and designed this world. The invisible things of the creation of the world. God has not hid himself. You know, the cynic and the gangster says that God has hid himself. He's gone away. If he ever, the scoffer, the skeptic of God's word, the atheist says, well, if where is your God? He's hid himself from you. No, God has not hid himself. He's in plain sight. If he is hidden, he's hidden in plain sight. He's all around us, isn't he? This is my Father's world. And I see his work in every bit of nature. From the creation of the world, they're clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. What do we understand when we see creation? Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we're all without excuse if we don't understand that there's a God. Because that this world, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. And that's the reason. There's the explanation. That's the reason why some people can look at the same scene in nature, see what you see, and can't see God, and you can. Because their foolish heart is darkened by sin. And God has given you the light of the Holy Spirit in your life. And through energized Holy Spirit eyes and ears, you can take in the glories of nature. Aquinas says this, and I'm going to read several quotes today. Aquinas says this about what we can understand from the beauty of God round about us. You know, the last thing I want you to do as your pastor is just to stumble through this world and all of this beauty, everything shouting the glory of God, fresh evidence that your God is here and that he's active and that he's with you, and you wake up every day and you miss it. Do you ever make it through an entire day and you see the glory and the beauty of nature and you don't think about God as you behold a little flower? I'm telling you, I've learned a lot in quarantine about God in a garden. So much, it's incredible, as we're going to see. Aquinas says this, there is knowledge that can be gained. There is a theology that belongs to nature. And that has been taught from the early church fathers until now. There is a theology that belongs to nature that the child of God can have shouting to him every single day. There are preachers in our gardens. There are preachers in our forests. There are preachers in our oceans and seas. If we will but stop and listen to them, we will see the great design of God, that our God is not the king of chaos. He is the king of design. He's a beautiful God. And his beauty is demonstrated in his creation. Aquinas said this. He said, there is another way of understanding there is a God, and it's taken from the governance and the design of this world. We see that, listen to this, he said, we see things in nature which lack knowledge, such as natural bodies. That could be bodies of waters, rivers, what have you. He said, we see those natural bodies, and they all act for an end. You look out at the various bodies in nature that don't have cognitive thought like you have, and it's clear that every one of those elements, every one of those bodies, those beings in nature, Aquinas says it's clear that all of them have an end, even if they're not aware of it. Aquinas says they have an end, they may not be aware of it, and still they achieve the end. How can that be? They have an end, they have a purpose, they're not even aware of their purpose, yet they achieve their end. The pine tree that's out, well, wait a minute. Do we still have pine trees out here? Okay. We used to have a lot more than we did. But our dear deacon's doing their job. The pine tree that's out here does not have self-awareness. It's not aware of itself. It doesn't know that it has an end. It doesn't understand that it has a purpose, that there is a design associated with it. Yet it always meets its designed end and purpose. And Aquinas says, hence it's plain that they achieve their end by design. And he says, now whatever lacks knowledge cannot move toward an end. Listen to this. Whatever lacks knowledge cannot move toward an end. That pine tree out there that has no self-awareness, no cognition, no higher level thought, it cannot move toward a certain end. Listen to this. It can't move toward a certain end unless it be directed by some being that is endowed with knowledge and intelligence, as the arrow is directed by the archer. That tree cannot meet its design end on its own. That's what he's saying. Unless it is being directed by some power and intelligence outside of itself, as the arrow is directed by the archer. I mean, if you wake up and you go out into the world every day and you see the glory of God's creation, instead of having a mindless drive into work in Jacksonville, look out into the woods, look out into the streams, look into the air, listen to the birds in the morning as you wake up, and you will see and you'll hear and you will feel the divine archer directing the arrow of nature. You'll see that there's a great God. There's a sovereign, omnipotent, powerful God, all-wise God, who is directing His nature and this universe. And let me tell you, letting someone, knowing that someone like that is in charge and taking care, brings my heart great consolation. Great consolation. The smartest people that there are today, listen to me, the smartest people that there are today, outside of Jay Farrell, the smartest people that there are today are busy writing books trying to dispel the truth that the ultimate power of the universe, armed with the ultimate wisdom of this universe, has designed and made this world. That's right. Smartest folks on the face of the earth today are spending a great and inordinate amount of their time writing books trying to dispel the truth that the ultimate power of this universe, armed with the ultimate wisdom of this universe, has designed and made this earth and everything that is in it. Stephen Hawking, who is now gone from the face of the earth, and I do not know where he is today, but may God have mercy on his soul. Stephen Hawking, who it was said that he was the smartest fella on the face of the earth, he wrote his last book stating that the universe created itself. If that makes any sense to you at all. Stephen Hawking, whenever he takes a ride from McClinney to Jacksonville, if he were to take a ride today and he was to see the great diversity of nature, and he was to pass our forests, and he was to pass our beautiful streams and rivers that he would find on the way into Jacksonville, and saw the beautiful flora and fauna and the animals and the plants and the trees, Stephen Hawking would look at that and say, well, it just made itself. In his last television special, the man who was said to be the smartest fellow on the face of the earth, his last television special he made was to explain how life got here. Once it was created somewhere by itself out there, how life got here. And the best Stephen Hawking could do at the end of his television special, which I watched all 2 hours to hear him say at the end, it was aliens that brought it here. That was the best he could do. That's the best that he could do. It's aliens. So why would the smartest man in the world, whenever he died, allegedly, whenever I think about those kind of arguments, I think about what the Word of God says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Solomon said that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He may have understood quantum physics really well, but he understood nothing about the nature of this universe. So why would so many people take in hand and spend so much inordinate time trying to disprove what we believe? And the reason is, because so many people like Jay Farrell and other great scientists in our day. And did you know this? That from the 1960s in the hard science, listen to me, young folks, since the 1960s in the hard sciences, whenever I talk about the hard sciences, I'm not talking about social science. I'm talking about physics and chemistry and biology. The vast majority of those scientists that have won the Nobel Prize believe that there was a God and the God of design. That's amazing, isn't it? You don't hear that figure often, do you? So why do men like Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins spend so much of their time writing against? Because these other brilliant people have made compelling arguments for intelligent design. And it bothers them. It troubles them in their soul because other people are saying, very smart, brilliant people are saying, listen, whenever you look at the rich diversity of life and you look at the complexity that there is in life and you look at the systems that are the biological systems that are in this world and that the probability of them coming together by themselves like they are on accident, self-created, that it's impossible. It's impossible. And they have to spend their time writing books, and troubling themselves. And in one sense, it's a small consolation, but it does help my soul to some degree to know that they're that troubled. So let me say this. If what we believe is delusional, as folks like Hawking and Dawkins would say, if what we believe, you know, and we believe that there's no way the complexity and diversity of life that we see round about it can come self-created or by accident, if it's so delusional, if what we believe is so out there and so wrong, according to these very smart people, why waste any time giving it print? Why are you so troubled by it? If it's that delusional, let me say, I don't personally give any time to the delusional writings of unstable people. I worked at the state hospital for 4 years. I worked at the state hospital, and we would have treatment team meetings. And I would read through the notes of individuals on the treatment teams that I was a part of, the clients that were at the state hospital. And these clients would write about alternative realities. They were very confused. They were having psychotic episodes. But in their psychosis, they would write about alternative realities. You know, I never explored them. I never investigated those alternative realities to determine whether there's any truth to them or not, because they were the result of delusional minds. So if what we believe is the result of delusional minds, why spend all the time investigating it and working against it? The problem is they know deep down in the recesses of their heart that the heavens do declare the glory of a great God, and it troubles them in ways that they would not dare confess. It troubles them. It does. But it doesn't trouble me to know about this great architect of the universe. It brings me great peace. C.S. Lewis said that a man can no more diminish the glory of God than a lunatic can by writing, put out the sun by writing the word darkness on the wall of his cell. What Lewis is saying is, let me say this, it doesn't matter how many books Hawkins published while he's in this world, doesn't matter how many debates Dawkins has before he dies, it's not going to do away with the fact that it is the Lord that has made us and not we ourselves. To God be the glory. So what about this? This is the wonderful thing that David saw. And it's also the troubling thing that David saw. It was at the same time. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Remember that the moon and the stars, they are the works of his fingers, right? That's how great our God is. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, that he has measured out the waters with the hollow of his hand, and he meted out the heaven with a span. Now we're going to leave Hawkins and Dawkins where they are in the mercy of God. We'll leave them to the Lord and we'll press on into the Word of God, what God's Word has to say about our Lord. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he's meted out heaven with a span. That means that God, the greatness of our God, that God, all of us here have stood in front of the great and mighty waters of the Atlantic Ocean, being just 40 miles away from where we're at right now. And what the writer Isaiah is saying is that the mighty waters of the Atlantic Ocean wouldn't even be a little crease in the palm of our God's hand. Now let's look at the greatness of God. He's meted out the heavens with the span. That, you know what a span is? It's the length of a man's hand from the tip of his pinky to the tip of his thumb. And the prophet Isaiah says that God simply reached his hand out. He spread his hand out and the universe appears from the tip. What a hand is that? From the tip of his thumb to the tip of his pinky, he puts it there and the universe is there. Well, how big is that? Well, we really don't know, but there's great conjecture. So this distance from, this is how great our God is, from the tip of his pinky to the tip of his thumb, he meets out the universe with the span, the heavens with the span. How long is that? Well, based on what we know right now, scientists have calculated the distance from where we're at to the end of the universe. They've calculated, based on what they know right now, it could get larger any day. They have said that if you were to take a rocket ship and you were to fly at the speed of light, take a rocket ship right now from where I fly at the speed of light. How fast speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. Now that's a little faster than my Chevy Nova when I was growing up. 186,000 miles per second. If you start flying that fast and fly for 40 billion years, you'll start seeing your exit ramp for the end of the universe. How big is the hand of God? Take about 40 billion years at 186,000 miles per second to fly across it. That's a pretty big God that we serve, isn't it? Our galaxy is the Milky Way galaxy. So this is the heavens. We're going to describe the heavens that God created by the span of his hand. These heavens are just this is the finger work of God. That's how big it is, 40 billion years to fly across at 186,000 miles per second. The galaxy, our galaxy, we're in the Milky Way galaxy, right? Last time I checked, we're in the Milky Way galaxy. So you want to get some perspective on how big just our galaxy is. Now hold on to this. If you're to make our galaxy the size of the Earth, let's say our galaxy, we're going to make a model of the Milky Way galaxy, and the galaxy is the size of the Earth. I'm trying to give you some sense of the size of the galaxy that you live in. The Milky Way. It's the size of the Earth, the planet Earth. Now put our solar system beside it, and our solar system would be about the size of a cup of coffee. That's it. very small compared to the size of our galaxy. Our galaxy, the size of the Earth, our solar system, the size of a cup of coffee. So how big is the planet Earth compared to the solar system? It would be an almost unseeable dot inside the cup of coffee. So our galaxy is pretty big, isn't it? An unseeable dot inside of a coffee cup, which is our solar system, which stands beside our galaxy, which is the size of the Earth. And it's been estimated that there are over 100 billion galaxies in our universe. That's amazing, isn't it? The moon and the stars are the works of thy fingers. He's meted out heaven with a span. All of that is just the finger work of God. That's amazing. That's incredibly amazing. He made it all with his fingers. So why? Now, nothing in the Word of God is on accident. Now, I know whenever he says that the moon and stars are the work of his fingers, that it does mean that that was really no problem for God. Things that are light loads to carry, I just put them on my fingers. You carry loads on your fingers. We all carry loads. Now that they've come up with those plastic bags at Walmart, it's all, when you're getting out of the car, it's how many of those bags can I get on my fingers, right? You put light stuff on your fingers. But I'm not putting a 50-pound sack of fertilizer on my fingers. I'm putting it on my forearms, right? And then there are other things that I have to put my shoulder into. The creation of this over 100 trillion stars. 100 trillion stars are the work of the fingers of God. That's phenomenal. Well, how big is a star? Well, the sun is a star, right? And you can put almost 1 million Earths inside of our sun. That's amazing, isn't it? That's just the finger work of God. Our sun, which is a relatively small star, you can put 1 million Earths inside of our star. Then the largest star at night, the star that's brightest at night, not the largest star, but the star that's brightest at night that you can see, it's called Betelgeuse. And this is how big that star is. From the Earth to the sun, that's about 93 million miles, about 93, 98 million miles, depending on where we're at in our orbit. Well, if you'll combine, that's a radius, half the distance. The brightest star that you see at night, so when you look tonight, look for the brightest star, it's called Betelgeuse. The brightest star, if you'll take the entire distance across that the Earth has to travel around the sun, that's about 200 million miles now. 200 million miles, that's how big the brightest star is that you see at night. 200 million miles. You can put about 427 trillion Earths inside of Betelgeuse. That's amazing, isn't it? The largest star that we know anything about makes Betelgeuse look like a little pinhead. You could put 7 quadrillion Earths inside of that star. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And that's the finger work of your God. That is his finger work. He hasn't even put his shoulder into it yet. It's incredible. It's his finger work. So why does God do that? Because he loves to do it. It's his finger work. Jonathan Edwards said that God is an artist. And it's his finger work. That's, you know, you're careful. You're doing it intricate work with your fingers. Jonathan Edwards said that the creation of God demonstrates to us that God is an artist. God delighted in creation. At the end of each day, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, he looked at his creation and he says, that's good. That's good. I like that. Like a artist walking away from a painting, he looks at it and says, I like that. That's good. I believe I'll sign that. God signs off on his creation. It delights his heart. He revels in his creation. He loves it, and so should we. God help us that we never look at it again. But as wonderful as that was whenever David looks at it and he's amazed in it, it was also frightening to David. Listen to what he says in verse 4. when he looks at this immense God. Now, David's thinking about this God who creates this big universe with these trillions and trillions of planets. David looks at this God, and so he asks this rhetorical question. He said, "Then God, what are we that you're mindful of us? You think about yourself compared to all of that." He said, "Then God, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visiteth him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor." He looks at the glory of God and he feels his worthlessness and his insignificance. By comparison, he feels very, very small. "God, what am I then that you would be mindful of me? What am I? Why would you even stop? I'm so insignificant." David, who believed in God, struggled with that. Whenever he looked at the majesty of creation and the glory of this universe and the vast expanse and the greatness of God, "God, I'm not an angel. I'm a worm of the dust. You create stars that we could put 7 quadrillion Earths in them. And you're going to stop and think about me?" David struggled with it. But here's the amazing thing that he learned. Listen. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and redeemed his people." He said, "The son of man, what is man? What am I that you're mindful of me, that you even stop and take thought of me?" And then he kicks it up another level. He said, "Or the son of man that you would visit me." Now, the word "visit" in the Hebrew, pay us a visit. What he's saying is that God cared enough to pay us a visit. The word "visit" in the Hebrew means to care for someone. I'll never forget, as long as I live, there was a story that Sister Martha's mother told over and over again about a very meaningful visit that she received, that her family received. Sister Sarah Lee told me, I guess maybe a dozen times, the story about the day her father was away working, as men had to do back in the Depression, had to leave their families. Her father was away working. And while her father was away, her mother, who'd been very ill, passed away with only little children around her. Now, can you imagine how helpless those little children must have felt? They were way out in the woods. They were way out in the country. There was nobody around. Nobody around. She really emphasized that. Now, I think, were they in Taylor, is that right? Out in the Taylor area, is that where they lived? Very remote. You know, Taylor's kind of out there today. You can only imagine what it was back in the 30s. Very remote. Just, I think she was 12 or 13 years old, and she was the oldest. All little children, and her mother passes away. She said, "I've never felt so helpless in all of my life." And then she said, just out of nowhere, I can't remember whether it was 2 or 3 women from the community just happened up to visit them. They came to visit. And she said, "Brother David, there is no way I can tell you the relief that came to my mind when I saw those precious women coming down the lane to our home. We were helpless. We were hopeless. Our mother was laying dead in the bed. We had no visible means to sustain ourselves apart from our mother, and she couldn't do anything for us anymore. Our father was gone. There was no communication with other folks. And those 3 little ladies coming down the lane to visit the family and to see if they needed anything." She said, "I know that God sent them to our home that day. I know it was the providence of God." Well, let me tell you, what was wrong with you and I, our problem, our sin problem, dead and trespasses in sin, it was going to take more than 3 caring women from the community to provide for us. 3 caring women from the community wouldn't do what we had wrong with us any good at all. He said, "What is man that thou art mindful, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Listen, this is the word of the gospel. This is the great word of the gospel. Now listen very carefully to the last 5 minutes here. Here's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches you. that that great God of the universe that I've tried to explain to you this morning, his greatness, his glory, his power, his majesty that is over all of his creation, that by his fingerwork he created this universe and everything in it, that God undertook your problems. That God came to visit you. 2,000 years ago, God himself in the person of the Son came down. He came to visit. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, finding out that God has visited us, God has come to see about us, you learn two things then in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that are amazing. One of them is that you're far more sinful than you ever believed yourself to be. Right? The gospel will teach you that. Whenever you look at the greatness of God and you see what we are, by you learn that you're far more sinful than you ever expected to be. And then secondly, and this is so important, you learn that you're far more loved than you ever dared or hoped that someone would love you. That's right. You think about the kind of love that this God that made everything, he wouldn't stay above us. God could have been above it all. Whenever we fell and we became wretched rebels, ruined and lost, he could have stayed above us in our circumstance, but he didn't. He visited us in the person of his Son. And so today, you're a God that made this universe with his fingers condescends to love you. You are far more loved than you ever imagined. So let me ask you this. Do you feel, are there parts of your heart, listen to me very carefully, are there parts of your heart where you feel emptiness? Are there parts of your heart where there is a longing? Are there parts of your heart where you don't feel fulfilled and like there's an emptiness inside of you? If you're a child of God, then be filled up. You are far more loved than you could have ever expected to be loved. Maybe your wife doesn't love you like she ought to love you. Maybe your girlfriend or boyfriend doesn't love you like they ought to love you. Maybe you don't have them. Maybe your coworkers at work don't care for you like you think they ought to care for you. The God that made this universe and all things that are in it, he cared for you at the level of the death of his Son. He came. He visited. The Son of Man came to visit the Son of Man, and he cared. So that in Psalm 33, verse 6, David says that God breathed out the stars. They weren't just the work of his fingers. Listen to this. Psalm 33, verse 6, the Word of God says that God breathed out the stars. So listen to this. The star breather has become your sin bearer. Can you doubt his love? The star breather becomes your sin bearer. How can you doubt that you are adequately loved? And so people that we love are going to leave our life. They are. We're going to say goodbye to them. We don't lose them, as Brother Ori Davis said. I said, I'm sorry about the loss of Sister Martha. He said, Brother David, I haven't lost her. I know right where she is. We're going to say goodbye to them. But we're not without love, because we're far more loved than we could have ever imagined. That God who breathes the stars loves us. And because of that, you're not junk. You are not junk. And don't let, young ladies, don't let some old hard-headed boy say you aren't worth a flip. You're not junk. You let him know that the star breather loves you. He died for you. You're not junk. And because of that, let me say this. Other people aren't junk. God has made them. He has created them. And there's a dignity that belongs to them by virtue of them being a part of the work of his hands. There's a dignity that belongs to them. But how much more those that are God's chosen family? You're not junk. God has made you. He's a creator God. He's a designer. He's an architect. He made you, and he came to see about you. He made his way down the lane into this world and undertook and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So you go home on that strength. Look around this week. Take your family outside one evening this week. Turn all the lights around the house. Look up into the stars. And think about those trillions of stars up there and the God that made them by the works of his hands. And then tell each other, that God loved me. He gave himself for me. He died for me. We're not junk. And in the midst of the chaos of this world, we'll take great consolation in that. In that. That's the reason we sang, who flung the stars out into space and holds them in their proper place? God. It is the Lord, and he alone. Man has no glory of his own. He loves you. He loves you. So how do you respond to that? Do you know what the proper response is? It's water baptism. You come while we sing this hymn, and we'll be glad to receive you. And you let the world know that you believe the Son of Man from glory has visited you and that he's undertaken your care and your salvation. Brother Jay, do you have a hymn that would be appropriate at this time?
Number 56.
Number 56. Thank you. Let's stand and sing the love of God.